We are in Psalm 92 tonight. And why don't we jump right to the most important part here, shall we? Verse 14, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. And all the old people said amen, right? I say amen. That's a great verse. There's a lot of context here. We'll get to that verse as we go along here. But Psalm 92, it's got the superscription over it, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Now, we don't know who wrote Psalm 92. Some suggest it may have been David, but you can suggest all kinds of things without any real evidence. We really don't know who wrote this psalm. It's interesting, the title, A Psalm, A Song for the Sabbath Day, this would indicate the Sabbath day was not only a day for rest, but also a day where they were involved in corporate worship, right? This is really a psalm about worship here, and it's for the Sabbath day. So that would indicate that we're talking not only rest on the Sabbath, but also worship on the Sabbath. Note the outline that I put together for our study. The wicked perish, the righteous flourish. Verses 1 through 3, worship is good. And then 4 through 6, God's great works and thoughts. 7 through 9, God's enemies perish before his sovereignty. And then 10 through 15, testimony to God's blessing. Let's pick it up, verse 1. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. We see the idea of Hebrew poetry coming through repeatedly in this psalm. Hebrew poetry can take a number of directions in terms of how it's done. It can repeat something, which is the case here. It can show, you know, something as the opposite. That's a form of poetry as well, etc. But here we see really kind of a repetition emphasis. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It is good, meaning it is fitting. It is good in that God values it. The word Lord is actually Yahweh, which is often referred to as God's covenant name. It's found 7 times, by the way, in this particular psalm. So the emphasis here is strong on Yahweh, God's covenant commitment, his covenant relationship with his people. And this name Yahweh really emphasizes his unchanging nature. God's character is unchanging. God doesn't change. People change, but God doesn't change. His faithfulness is unchanging. The parallel to give thanks here is sing praises. See that? It's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name. So there's the parallel. There's a little bit of touch of Hebrew poetry. God is worthy of our worship, of our thanks, of our praise. And we were created by God and for God. We were created really to worship. Indeed, it is good when we worship in thanksgiving and praise. Verse 2, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. Isn't that beautiful? Love that. What specifically is thanksgiving and praise about? Well, they serve to declare God's loving kindness. When? In the morning. And his faithfulness every night. More Hebrew poetry here. Kind of repeating the same thing, relationship to morning, relationship to evening. Now notice he says to declare your loving kindness in the morning. Loving kindness is a rich Hebrew word. We often talk about it here. Hesed. It's that word hesed. This word is found 248 times in the Old Testament. It's really been described as an undefinable word, and it's kind of so rich it is hard to get your mind around. In fact, the King James translators initially had 14 different ways to translate it, finally ending up with loving kindness. It's often translated as steadfast love or loyal love. It really underscores God's covenant faithfulness or his covenant love. So it's God's faithfulness flavored with mercy. You can see where they got loving kindness, right? Faithfulness flavored with mercy. What is the term? Well, loving kindness is what they came up with. I like the definition forever faithful. Above all, it underscores God's unfailing faithfulness. So when I think about hesed, I think about his faithfulness. And that comes through here. Note at the end of the verse, the parallel, right? And your faithfulness every night. Right there. You see the parallel is faithfulness. Hesed is God's unchanging forever faithfulness. Aren't you glad that God is not fickle? I mean, I put up with enough fickleness with people, right? I'm glad I don't have a fickle God. You never know what, well, God having a good day or a bad day. He's steady. His character doesn't change. He's forever faithful. You can depend on him. What he says, he's not going to change. So God is to be thanked and praised every morning for his unchanging, forever faithfulness. This should be among our first thoughts in the morning. You like these verses, right? I love these verses. I often use these verses in the morning, right? Especially when I've had a bad day the day before. I have those days once in a while. Wasn't quite as victorious as I want to be. But through the Lord's mercies, that's the word hesed, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So again, mercies, hesed, forever faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. So it is good to declare God's faithfulness every night. That's what we're doing here tonight. His hesed, unchanging forever faithfulness, brought us through the night. His faithfulness brought us through the day. It's good to give God thanks and praise every morning, every night, with special emphasis here in context on the Sabbath. Psalm 113:3, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. And notice how, verse 3, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, on the harp, with harmonious sound, we give thanks with our tongues, we sing with our tongues, but it's also appropriate to use musical instruments in our worship, especially the 10 strings. Do we have 10 strings? Vince, how many strings do you have on your guitar? You're very biblical then. That's good. I'm glad we added up to 10. That's good. All right. It is interesting. You know, there are those who claim that non-instrumental is more spiritual than instrumental. In fact, they don't allow instruments in the church. You know, it's kind of like, I don't get that. I really don't get that. If you are non-instrumental in your worship and you think that is more spiritual, not only do you probably have some real problems with legalism, I think you probably are kind of a really blasé type of a person. But the real issue is, you know, taking that position forces you to cut out huge sections of the Bible. In fact, you're going to have to cut out sections of 24 Psalms. It's a pretty good section of the Psalms if you say, well, we're just going to cut everything that relates to musical instruments in terms of worship. Doesn't make any sense. Well, certainly, musical instruments are useful in our worship to the Lord. And we should do, it seems, with some skill, right? As it says here, with harmonious sound. I like harmonious sound. You like harmonious sound. You know, somebody says make a joyful noise. Yeah, but make it harmonious, right? That's the idea. David sought out those who were skillful in music to lead in worship. So it's not like he said, well, anything will do, any ragtag band, you know, you don't even have to play hardly, you know. No. You know, my grandkids come over. We have a piano. I love Janie playing the piano. But when they come over, I'm talking about the little one who's like a year and a half. He wants to play the piano. You know, he's not going to be the worship leader in our house. It's just a bunch of banging. Anyway, yeah, harmonious is good. With harmonious sound. David Gazik writes, the first three verses of this psalm show that worshiping and honoring God have many different aspects and expressions. We should worship God in any available and honoring way. Yes, indeed. Verse 4, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. We should worship God for his faithfulness. And his faithfulness is seen in his works. Where do you see his faithfulness? In his works. Note the flow of thought here. We're praising God for his faithfulness, morning and night. And how do you see his faithfulness? You see it in his works. Day and night, God providentially cares for his own. You have a meal today? Where'd that come from? Give us this day our daily bread. God's providing for you. You say, I ate twice today. Wow, you ate even three times, some of you, right? Some of you didn't quit eating all day. I'm just kidding. God takes care of us. He providentially cares for his own. He sovereignly preserves his own, as we see later in this psalm, and truly our times are in his hands. So this preserving work of God on our behalf should make us grateful and glad. Notice he said, Lord, you have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Now, we should be glad in how God is taking care of us. I don't think we should complain about it in terms of how he's taking care of us. But I do think it is very human, and the flesh, we still have the flesh, and we maybe still wrestle with it sometimes. Sometimes when things happen, we have a tendency to want to blame God. It's not good to do that. Instead of being glad, it's easy to be complaining. Well, we don't want to do that. Charles Spurgeon said, "We whine as if our lives were martyrdoms and every breath a woe, but it is not so. Such conduct slanders the good Lord." Well, that's true. You know, my folks had this in their garage. It's, can you see it? It's a no whining. I have this in my office now. Janie doesn't like it. Janie says I should get that thing out of the office, don't you? Yeah, she doesn't like it. So, but I've said, no, I want to keep it there. So it's still there. It's for me. I will admit, it starts with me. Yeah, I need to see it every day. I agree. Starts with me first and foremost. There's no doubt about it. I think it is very easy to get into whining a little bit. Don't want to do that. Well, now admittedly, not everything that happens to us makes us feel glad in terms of emotionally, right? Not everything makes us feel good or is enjoyable. That is certainly true. But I think we can decide on how we're going to respond. Chuck Swindoll says, life is 90% attitude, 10% what happens to you. You know, it could always be worse. Whatever you're going through, you probably could be worse. Probably. Think about it for a little bit. A lot of times that's a situation. I don't know, often you say, well, I've got it worse than anybody else I can think of. Maybe. I mean, there are situations like that. You know, we could probably think of certain situations. But it could always be worse. If we are believers, it could always be worse. We could be unsaved. We're saved. We have salvation. It's always something to be glad in terms of God's work. We always have Romans 8:28, which we don't always understand how that could be, but it's still there, right? It's in the book, and God is sovereign over our lives. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. God's got a big scheme. And a lot of times we don't see how this could possibly be good. But it's working together. It's not necessarily in and of itself good, but it's working together for the greater good in the big scheme of things. And I think when we see the big scheme of things, in the end, we'll say, wow, that was God. It was good. Verse 5. Oh, Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. Yahweh's works are great. How great, we can't even begin to fathom. God, things are happening all around us all the time. God's providential care and protection are continual. And God's thoughts are very deep. His plans are inscrutable. You can't figure out God. And this speaks to God's intelligence. There is a super intelligence behind everything that is going on in this world. And His thoughts are demonstrated in his great works in which he is carrying out his plans. Now, often we have no idea how God is going to work in a certain situation or how he is working, but we know he is. His thoughts are very deep and his works are great. I often think about this verse in Proverbs 20, verse 24. A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? We can't even figure out exactly how God is leading us, the where's and the why's and the how's. But it's of the Lord, and he knows where he's taking us. He's the good shepherd. So even though we can't figure it out as we go along, we see how great his works are, and we appreciate them and worship accordingly. Well, in contrast to this, verse 6, a senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. The fool is clueless as to God and his ways. He just thinks everything is random. He doesn't understand there's a super intelligence behind this. He doesn't understand intelligent design. He doesn't think in light of eternity. He doesn't see that there's a sovereign plan behind everything. And consequently, he just lives for himself and he just lives for now. To leave God out of the equation of life is really senseless. That's what we have here. It's the way of the fool. Now, senseless is sometimes translated as stupid. The word senseless is the idea of being brutish, operating on the level of a brute animal. It's the idea of acting like an animal with no perception or appreciation of God and his ways. And the Bible's pretty consistent here. You know, you go to Ephesians chapter 4, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Note that emphasis, understanding darkness, darkened, ignorance, blindness in their heart. And then in 2 Peter 2:12, these like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed speak evil things of which they do not understand, will utterly perish in their own corruption. James Montgomery Boyce says, man's calling is to look up to God and become like God, in whose image he is made. But if he will not look up, the only place he will be able to look is down, and he will begin to behave like an animal. I think that is true. That becomes the trajectory. And here's what they fail to understand. Verse 7, when the wicked spring up like grass and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. The wicked spring up like grass. It happens quickly. Suddenly they're in that position. And for a moment they seem to flourish, seem to be doing well. But to what end? Well, it is that they may be destroyed forever. That's their end. The fool does not consider his end. He lives for now. And that's all he cares about. But in the end, it all counts for nothing. And not only does it count for nothing, but their end is also eternal destruction. Destruction. Charles Spurgeon says, destruction forever is a portion far too terrible for the mind to realize. Eye has not seen nor ear heard the full terror of the wrath to come. But in contrast, verse 8, but you, Lord, are high on high forevermore. This is the key verse in the psalm. It emphasizes the sovereign rule of God. Yahweh is on high. He is over all forevermore. His position as most high will never change. Therefore, he is a God to be reckoned with. Only a fool is oblivious to this reality. What a contrast, destroyed forever versus on high forevermore. Verse 9. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. All God's enemies are going down. They're all going down. They are all eternal losers, as I like to say. They will be destroyed forever. They shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. Now, iniquity is the idea of perverse rebellion that defies God's holy standard. And when it says all the workers of iniquity shall be scattered, it is the idea that they will be dispersed into nothing. Picture the dispersing of smoke or wax melting before fire. Thus, it signifies God's total defeat of them, bringing them to nothing. Now, they might try to band together, but they're going to be scattered to nothingness. So this is another of God's great works. He preserves the righteous, but he scatters the wicked. When he's praising God for his great works, really, as you go to the flow of thought here, he's praising God for how God works to put down the wicked and how he preserves the righteous. Verse 10, but my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. Now, the psalmist at this point, he kind of shifts into testimony mode. And he is now speaking as an old man who shares his testimony. The horn of a wild ox was a symbol of strength. Horns in the Bible are often a symbol of strength. And the enemies of God will perish, but God gives strength to his own. Anointed with fresh oil symbolizes God's refreshing and invigorating him. God restores and he strengthens. This is what God has done for him. This is his testimony. Furthermore, verse 11, my eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. God has given him victory over his enemies. This is one reason some people think, well, maybe it's David. Well, maybe. His desire is that God would take them down, and that has happened. Now, we don't always see this in life, but we certainly will see it on the other side. David Gazik says, the wicked should understand that this world provides the best they will ever experience. And the righteous should know that this world provides the worst they will ever experience. How true that is. Romans chapter 8, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, that doesn't sound very good. Yet in all these things, there is the other side, which tells the full story. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even if this is our lot, where we are being killed for the sake of the Lord all the day long. We need to ever keep the faithfulness of God in view in light of eternity, in light of forever. The enemies are going to be destroyed. God's enemies are going to be destroyed forever. The issue is forever. They are going to perish. But in contrast, verse 12, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The wicked are like grass, as we saw in verse 7. Grass is very short-lived. But the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. Palm trees. Palm trees are beautiful. They're a symbol of tranquility and are known for their resilience to wind and drought as well as their longevity. Some palm trees can live 200 years or more. It's pretty long. To flourish like a palm tree is to flourish with endurance. And I think really what he is illustrating is the brevity related to grass, related to the wicked. And in contrast, the righteous continue to flourish. They go on and on. And then he says, the righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Lebanon was famous for its cedar trees. Now, the cedars of Lebanon were famous for their beauty, their size, their grandeur, their durability, and their strength. A lot of those cedar trees were used to help build the temple. And cedar trees could grow more than 100 feet tall. That's like the size of a 10-story building. That is one tall tree. And they could live for more than 1,000 years. One of the commentaries I read said, you know, they could potentially live for thousands of years. But a cedar tree could easily live for 1,000 years. So you can see what he's trying to draw out here in terms of his illustration. Whereas the wicked are here today, gone tomorrow, the righteous endure and are strong. And ultimately, application relates to beyond this life. None of us are going to live to be 1,000 years old, but we will live forever beyond this life. Again, this is to be seen in view of the long view of eternity. In the end, the righteous have eternal longevity and are in the position of God's strength forever. Verse 13, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Again, so a little bit of figurative language here. I mean, being planted in the house and the courts of the Lord symbolizes living in the presence of God. Flourishing in the court of God symbolizes maintaining a close relationship with God, which causes one to thrive spiritually. Those who live close to God will flourish. This is where believers are planted, and that is where we grow and thrive. And such people, verse 14, they shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. I like this verse. The older I get, the more I like it. There is a spiritual vibrancy in those who maintain a close walk with God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They don't outlive their usefulness, not before God. I remember talking to a young man one day, and he was putting down older people. And I finally pointed out to him, in effect, I told him he had a misguided perspective, which he did not appreciate hearing too much. But I basically said, you need to value older people. It's like, and I think sometimes people have this mentality, well, you know, you've just kind of outlived your usefulness, get and move along. Well, I want to be careful with that attitude. Note here, they shall still bear fruit in old age. I don't think you want to make that slide of that. They shall be fresh and flourishing. True story here. This is from Our Daily Bread. The famous evangelist George Whitefield was relating the difficulties of the gospel ministry to some friends. He said that he was weary of the burdens and was glad that his work would soon be over and that he would depart this earthly scene to be with Christ. The others admitted having similar feelings, all except one, Mr. Tennant. Noting this, Whitefield tapped him on the knee and said, "Well, Brother Tennant, you are the oldest among us. Do you not rejoice to think that your time is so near at hand when you will be called home?" The old man answered bluntly that he had no wish about it. When pressed for something more definite, he added, quote, "I have nothing to do with death. My business is to live as long as I can and as well as I can and serve my Savior as faithfully as I can until he thinks it's time to call me home." Whitefield accepted that word as a gentle rebuke from the Lord, and it helped him to go on with his work calmly and patiently. You know, our times are in God's hands. And until he takes us home, we've got purpose here. The righteous shall flourish and still bear fruit in their old age. Now, it might look a little different as you get older than when you were younger, but you still have purpose. I don't care how old you are. If you're here, you got purpose. It's a good verse to live and die by. Verse 15. To declare that the Lord is upright. Here's what he's doing. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. How do they still bear fruit in their old age? They got something to say. They're declaring. This continues on here in verse 15. It's not the end of the thought. They shall still bear fruit in old age, be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright, my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. So I think the fruit is they're declaring. This is how they're being fruitful in what they have to share. It's their testimony. Their testimony about the Lord. And notice, not about self. To declare that the Lord, say, "Boy, look at me, what I've done in life. Look at all the money I've got. Can't take a bit of it with me, but look at it." They're not doing that. They're talking about the Lord. That's why they're being fruitful. It's all about Jesus, all about the Lord. For the fruitful old person, it's now all about God. He is upright. He is my rock. He is totally righteous. It's all about God. This is the testimony of an old faithful saint who has faithfully walked with the Lord. In this testimony, he is flourishing. In this testimony, he is still bearing fruit. Again, things change as we grow older, but you know what? The Lord never changes. He ever remains our rock, our holy rock. There's no unrighteousness in him. And note, it's very personal. He is my rock. This is what I have learned through life. I've learned that the Lord is my rock. That's where I rest. He's my solid place. He's my secure place. In all that he had been through it all, he had learned that God is his rock. It's his testimony in his old age. Look at everything I've been through. God's been faithful. I'm declaring in the morning, I'm declaring the evening. He's my rock. He's my stable reality. He is the reality that I can rest in and depend on. This is his mature, proven testimony. Now, every testimony is important and valid. Amen. Every testimony. Praise the Lord for every testimony. We often want to hear, you know, the testimony. Somebody gets saved, and we want to hear their testimony. How did it happen? And that's great. Praise the Lord for new converts and their testimonies. But what about the testimony of the old season saints? What about them? Everything they've been through the course of life, I proved him more and more and more and more. I mean, isn't that a powerful testimony? Yeah. Their testimony of God's faithfulness and how they've proved him again and again and again is powerful. That's fruitful. That's being fruitful in your old age. It's saying, here is how God has worked. Here how God has worked. Here is God's work. You know, I was reading somebody who's a little older, and they were saying how they used to really enjoy hearing their grandfather tell all kinds of stories about fishing and about this and about that and the other thing. Okay. That's good. How about how God has worked in this and how God has worked there and how God worked here? That's bearing fruit in your old age. It's talking about God and what he has done. So let's take that from this psalm here. We want to bear fruit by declaring his praises, the God things about our lives, how God has worked in this and that and the other thing. God help us to be fruitful. And if we should live into our senior years, continue to bear fruit to the glory of God. It's all about him. So says the elderly who are still bearing fruit. May I be among them, and you as well. Let's stand and have our closing song, and I'll close this in prayer.